as we prepare to hear God's word to us in scripture and in sermon, let us join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 19. Listen to the Word of God. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, one important thing is in reading and understanding books is to try to discern the purpose of the author. Even in nonfiction, is not just, you know, a laying out of facts, but authors arrange their material in a particular way to make a particular point. And so as I'm reading, I try to seek to figure out what the author is trying to get me to do or think or believe. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. But I've discovered that once I know what the author's purpose or motive is, the book is much more understandable. For example, I was at one point reading a book on hymns, you know, expecting to discover the background story that of great hymns of faith that can make pretty good sermon illustrations. But as I came to a section that included hymns of the evangelical awakenings, the 18th and 19th century, it became clear that he had an agenda and wrote that many, if not most of them, were kind of written off as outdated, primitive, or somehow stupid. It became apparent that in ulterior motive, that the purpose of the book was not simply to talk about hymns, but was to expound his theology, or lack thereof. And once I figured that out, the book became, if not more informative, at least more understandable. Why? Because I came to know his purpose behind it. Now, that principle is essential in studying the Bible. To know the purpose of a particular book of the Bible, say, goes a long way to help us understand what it's all about. And John's Gospel is no exception. Now, John's Gospel, quite honestly, makes no secret as to what it is about. John's purpose was not simply to write a biography of Jesus. It was not to give history per se, or it was not to collect inspiring stories of Jesus so people would say, "Oh, that's great." John's purpose was to bring people to faith in Jesus. And the material of the gospel is shaped and it is presented in such a way to help that happen. I mean, that's the point that John writes in our lesson for this morning, and actually repeats it one time more later. But these are written not so that you can hear stories of Jesus for their own sake, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so it's interesting to me that this narrative about doubting Thomas is the last event to appear before John explicitly reveals the purpose of his gospel, although it's pretty obvious throughout. And I believe that the reason that it is here is purposeful, and it's the reason for the story is not to show us how slow or dim-witted Thomas was, but to give us an account how one man met and responded to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. John's intent in the story was to help his readers meet and respond to Jesus through how Thomas met and responded to Jesus. And as we examine Thomas's story, it can speak to us as well. It's a pretty simple story. There are three points. One, the Lord impressed. Two, Thomas confessed. And three, the church was blessed. You like how I got that all? Pastors love alliteration. Doesn't happen very often. The first thing we see is that the Lord impressed. How was it that Thomas came to believe in the resurrection? How did Thomas come to know Jesus as the risen Lord? Now, Jesus, as you know, we know from the other Gospels, had appeared, and actually from what we see here, had appeared to the rest of the disciples on that first resurrection Sunday. And that was an event that brought them to faith in Jesus as the risen Christ. Well, for some reason or other, Thomas was not with them and did not experience that life-changing, faith-generating event together with the other, well, it would have been 10 at that point. Now, I can imagine that during the week intervening, the others had undoubtedly tried to convince Thomas that they had seen the Lord, and he just wasn't buying it. You know, after all, he was there. You know, we sing the song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, Thomas was. He was there for the betrayal. He was there when Jesus was condemned. He was there when Jesus was crucified. And so it was going to take more than a word of a few others to convince him. No, he said to himself, unless I see for myself, unless, you know, I put my hand in the holes, finger in the holes where the nail are, and my hand in his side, I'm just not going to believe it. Now, I think sometimes we're too hard on doubting Thomas, quite honestly. You know, think about what would we have done in his place? You know, everything that he had invested these 3 years of his life in suddenly is just poof, it's gone. He's dead. And now some friends, you know, say, oh no, he's alive. You know, it would be difficult. So the others could not convince him. How was it that he came to believe? Well, he came to believe in that he met the risen Christ face to face. What others could not convince him of, Jesus did. About a week later, they were all gathered. Jesus appeared to the disciples again. Thomas was with them. And gently, without condemnation, Jesus invited Thomas to see for himself. He said, here, you know, put your finger in the nail holes, your hand in my side. There's no evidence that Thomas needed to do that. But his presence, Jesus' presence, invited and enabled Thomas to know that he had risen. So Thomas' belief did not come through mere human persuasion. It was not something that came about through self-deception or simply, well, yeah, I'm going to go along with the crowd and say it because everyone else did. It was a work of God. Thomas encountered the risen Jesus, and this encounter so impressed Thomas that his life was forever changed. God worked. The Lord impressed. Well, think about how is it that we meet Jesus? The experience of Thomas and the disciples was not, of course, normative. You know, although Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Christ appeared to a multitude of people, you know, over a period of 40 days. In fact, he said, you know, one crowd was more than 500 people at one time. Though Jesus, you know, physically appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, the overwhelming majority of believers through history have neither seen him in the flesh or through a blinding vision. I don't know. I haven't. Indeed, Jesus said to Thomas, you know, blessed are those who have not seen in the same way that you have and yet believe. And so is God expecting more from us who have never physically met the risen Christ than he did of Thomas? You know, how do we, 2,000 years later, encounter Jesus? Well, John obviously expected people to encounter Jesus through the words of the gospel. You know, written, as he says immediately after, so that people would believe and have life. And he, like Paul, writing some decades later, expected that faith comes through the hearing of the word of God and the good news of the gospel and through the proclamation and the testimony of the church. But mere hearing is not sufficient. For we, like Thomas, need a work of God. And that work comes through the Holy Spirit. You know, earlier in the passage, you know, when Jesus, you know, comes to the disciples, he they see him, they believe, and then he breathes on him and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's a sense there of this empowering that they now have to represent Jesus in a way that is beyond, you know, simply human and natural. And so it is the Holy Spirit who empowers the church to proclaim and share the gospel in the power of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who also works to draw people to Christ and to enable them, like Thomas, to believe the gospel. You see, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is the work of bringing people to faith. We can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can, you know the story. We can know the words. But it is only the Holy Spirit who can kindle life in our hearts to bring us to a place of truly believing. And so when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's yes, no, we don't necessarily see Jesus face to face, but it is a work. It is an encounter with God. Because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who impresses upon us the truth of the gospel, kindles faith in our hearts, and moves us to believe. You see, it is through the Word, which bears witness to Jesus, and the Spirit, through whom we encounter Jesus, that the Lord impresses people with the truth of the risen Christ and draws them to faith. Now, we can introduce people to the risen Christ through his word, through the sharing of our faith and testimony, through, you know, life and works of love and justice by his people. But it is the Holy Spirit that works to bring people to truly know Jesus and to place their trust in him. And that work of faith is not ours, but it is God's. You know, each person of the Trinity, you know, who dwells in this eternal relationship has a particular part. You know, it is God who is, you know, the fountainhead of all knowledge and who is the one who wills. It is God the Son who carries out the purposes of God the Father. But it is God the Holy Spirit who takes the work of God the Son and makes it real and experiential within the lives of his people. So, you know, when we look at the work of salvation, we see, you know, God the Father, for God so loved the world that what? That he sent his only Son. God the Father willed the salvation of of humankind through his son Jesus. Jesus was obedient to the call of the Father and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. But it is the work of God the Holy Spirit to take what was willed by God the Father, accomplished by God the Son, and really connect us to it by faith. And so, no less than what Thomas experienced, coming to faith in Jesus Christ is a work of God. Faith begins with the Lord impressing us. Faith begins through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus took the initiative of reaching out to Thomas, so he offers himself to our world today. And through his word and through his church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, men and women come to faith. So that led to the next thing. The Lord impressed and Thomas confessed. So what did Thomas do when he was impressed by the risen Christ? How did he respond to the presence of Jesus raised from the dead? Well, he believed. The Lord impressed, Thomas confessed. The confession of Jesus, the confession of Thomas, and we're talking about a confession of faith here, consisted at least of two parts. The first thing is that there was recognition. Thomas recognized at that point who Jesus really was. See, I don't believe he needed to put his hand in his side or his fingers in the holes and nails. He saw Jesus and he believed. And the confession of truth, of this truth, is seen in his words, which is one of the most, it's short, but most profound confessions of faith throughout the whole scripture. He said, "My Lord and my God." You see, Thomas recognized and confessed the one raised from the dead was no ordinary man. He was not even a great man. He was more than even a super spiritual rabbi. No, he is God. God come to this earth in the flesh to live among his people, to reveal himself in his kingdom, to die on the cross, taking the punishment for the sins of the world. This is God raised from the dead on the third day, overcoming the power of sin and evil and death. This is God. And Thomas here recognized for the first time that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, come to earth to establish his kingdom and save his people. Thomas believed and he confessed, "My Lord and my God." It was confession of who Jesus was. But there was also a recognition of the implications of that. You know, Thomas did not only recognize who Jesus was, he also understand that this fact had a huge implication for his life. And so in confessing in the words, "My Lord," Thomas understood that there were ramifications to who Jesus was that he could not ignore. You know, recognition, you know, in our own lives, you know, often leads to action. You know, say we're kind of speeding down the highway. I don't know, none of us probably ever really do that. And, you know, we see a car, you know, pulled over by the side of the road. And as we get closer, we see that there's this kind of rack of lights on the top and it's just sitting there. You know, we recognize a fact that this is a police car. Now, very often, you know, if there are any people who are ever going faster than they should, that what does that recognition do? Well, the recognition leads to action. You slow down. You know, and there's whole lots of areas of our lives like that. We recognize facts, but that when we recognize that calls us to do something, and that's a pretty trivial example compared to this, but it's the same sort of thing. You know, Thomas recognized that understanding and that Jesus was God also meant that he was Lord, and that his life from this point on needed to be given to the risen Christ. You know, it was more than just recognizing, "Oh yeah, you're God," but recognizing, "You are my Lord and my God. And since I know who you are, my life cannot be the same. And like Thomas, you know, we are all called to respond to the risen Christ. You know, when we recognize him for who he is, we also recognize the need to surrender to the implications of that for our lives. We need to respond to Jesus as Savior, God, and as Lord. You know, from time to time you hear the call, you know, of people to, you know, to receive Jesus as our personal Lord. I'm not really sure what that means. You know, Jesus is Lord. He reigns over all things. We don't make Jesus the Lord of our lives. Because of the victory manifest in the resurrection, Jesus is Lord of all. And what we are called to do by faith is to recognize that Jesus' lordship has consequences for us. And that as we submit to him by faith, we need to allow him to mold us into people who live for him and God's kingdom. We, like Thomas, you know, are to recognize him for who he is, our Lord and our God, and then endeavor by his help to live out the fruit of his lordship. And quite honestly, one of the great weaknesses in American Christianity is that even evangelical Christianity, or maybe especially evangelical Christianity, is that, you know, we're very big on the idea of Jesus as Savior. Oh, yeah, get to go to heaven, and he'll bless me, and he walks with me, you know, and all the rest of it. And that's all very true. Jesus is Lord. Living out the implications of discipleship in every part of our lives, well, not so much. But in a biblical point of view, the two can never be separated. My Lord and my God go together. So the Lord impressed, Thomas confessed through recognizing and then also surrendering himself to who Jesus was, and as a result, the church was blessed. Thomas served. For Thomas, along with all the other disciples, recognized that they had met and been with the risen Christ, and their lives could never be the same. They could never go back to their fishing boats or their tax collector station or whatever else they were doing. But they were inspired and they were empowered for mission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever the Lord would lead. We don't hear a lot about Thomas from this point on. But church tradition has it, and I know sometimes, you know, we as Protestants look down on tradition, but, you know, a lot of it is pretty solidly founded. Church tradition has it that Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, primarily spread the gospel in the East, going as far as to plant the church in India, in what is now India. And there he eventually met his death as a martyr for the sake of Christ. You see, if Christ is raised, he is our Lord and he is our God. And if that is true, then there is nothing more important. The early church recognized this and gave them power and intensity for their mission. Because Christ is Lord and God, everything else paled in comparison. And so this small core of folks gave themselves to living and preaching and demonstrating, spreading the gospel of Jesus, and the church grew and strengthened, you know, so that within a generation had been planted in most of the known world, and presented an unavoidable challenge to the values and the systems of the day. And throughout the history of the church, it has been when believers have recognized the reality, but also the implications of faith in Jesus, that the church has been similarly vital and blessed. It is when God's people are so fired with a passion for their Lord and their God that they put aside what was of secondary importance and gave themselves to the work of spreading God's message for that to begin to happen. Now, that's not to say that everybody is called to leave family and livelihood and the rest to, you know, go and spread the good news. But it did mean, and it does mean, that to be a follower of Jesus, to confess Jesus as my God, is also to confess Him as my Lord. And it means that we need to learn to reorient the values and the priorities of our lives. We need, you know, to become people, as we see in our vision statement, to be people who live God's kingdom through loving God, loving others, and making disciples. And that means to be able to live out that reality where we are. Neil Hudson is the head of a group called the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. It's a group that actually networks together with other groups, and their vision is to, in effect, re-evangelize the United Kingdom, which is, they need it. We need it. But I like the way that he describes discipleship. He describes a disciple as one who is learning to live the way of Jesus in their context at that moment. You know, to be a disciple of Jesus today looks different than it would to Thomas and the gang. It'll look different than it happened during the days of the Great Awakening. I mean, there are certain things that are true, but what we need to do is to be to people who are willing to and able to learn what it means to live as followers of Jesus, where we are now and when we are now. And it is then that God's purposes are advanced. Now, this kind of blessing, the church is blessed, and the church becomes a blessing. You know, this blessing to and through the church did not come cheap. The early church recognized that. As far as we know, all the apostles except John were martyred for their faith, and John suffered long and bleak exile on the Isle of Patmos, which was not a place where many people would, you know, you wouldn't go there for a vacation. You know, many Jesus followers suffered along the way, but in the midst of it, God worked. The church slowly but steadily expanded and matured. Responding to Jesus in that day, as in any day, is costly. It requires us to give up ourselves and to follow Him. But it is through this faith and this service and this sacrifice that God's blessings flow, bringing life not only among His people, but out into a lost and hurting world. And so when you ask what was the purpose of John's writing his gospel, it was that. It's so that, you know, the reality of the Lord would be impressed upon people. It is so that people would confess Jesus as their Lord and their God, but also that the church and through the church the world would be blessed with the knowledge of Jesus, who came to bring life and hope. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life, and I would add to that, spread life in His name. May it be so in each of us to an ever greater degree, and in us together as Christ's body in this place. And to our Lord Jesus Christ be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.